book of Genesis. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Up to this point, we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Genesis. We're following the life at this point of Abraham. We've seen how God has called him out of a pagan family, idol worshippers from Ur and Chaldees, and God saved Abraham, and he's promised to give a land to him, and he led him to this land and promised to give it to his descendants. And Abraham brought his nephew Lot with him, and they actually had to part ways, and Lot went down to Sodom and ended up dwelling there, and the sins of Sodom ended up bringing the judgment of God, yet God spared Lot. And then God appears to Abraham and promises him that he will have a son, and it's going to be a legitimate son with his wife Sarah. And as we see in Genesis chapter 21, starting with verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" We read numerous times in the Scripture that God is faithful. The Lord keeps His word and fulfills His promises. Now, the Lord does not operate on man's timetable or our schedule. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is perfect. His plan is the right plan. And as we read here through the Scriptures, God has made many promises to Abraham about descendants. The Lord promised to make him a great nation. God promised to give this land to his descendants, this land to which God led him. God promised to multiply his descendants abundantly. He said, "Count the dust of the earth if you can number it, so your descendants will be. Look up at the heavens, and if you can count the stars, so your descendants will be." Yet Abraham and Sarah remained childless. No doubt Abraham and Sarah carried this heavy burden of having no children, in addition to the stigma that was attached to being childless in the ancient world, as if it was punishment from God, although we know that's not true. But as God had made promises of many descendants, yet they have no children, the years turned into decades, and Abraham and Sarah still have no children. So they decided to try a worldly method. They gave Sarah's servant Hagar to Abraham so that they could have a child. And it worked. Ishmael was born. But it caused nothing but problems. And God made it clear to Abraham that his wife Sarah would be given a son. And the son would be named Isaac, which means laughter. We read about the birth of Isaac here in chapter 21. And we're reminded that God is faithful. He fulfills His promises. We can trust Him at His word. Now, we've read about the temporary setbacks, the momentary lapses in Abraham and Sarah's faith. But those failures didn't define who they were or identify who they were. They believed in God and trusted in the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, "By faith, Sarah herself also receives strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged God faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead," speaking of Abraham, "were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by which is by the seashore." See, God honors Sarah's faith. And He rewards her by allowing her to conceive and give birth to this son, Isaac. As we go through life, often we may not always know what God is doing behind the scenes. But in this case, as it's been revealed to us, we can determine that God waited until Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age to have the ability to have children. And then God would supernaturally give them a son, truly a miracle, so that he would receive praise, so that he would receive glory and honor for this child, Isaac. Isaac's name meaning laughter. And when Abraham and Sarah were told that they would have a son, and they were 99 and 89, they laughed. Yet God turned their laughter of shock and disbelief into laughter of joy and delight. See, obviously, the end result of their faith ended in joy. And the end result of our faith also ends in joy and gladness. We will forever be with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. However, may we not get discouraged while we are waiting and going through the hardships of life. Let's not just focus on the end goal, but also the journey of getting there. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." May we trust God, knowing that there's going to be trials and tests as we wait on the Lord. But even the trials and tests serve a purpose in our lives. That's why James wrote in James 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's a shock. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It goes against the human nature. Why? Because James says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The trials of life, the testings that we go through, difficult? Yes. But we should count it all joy, because God is even at work in the trials of our lives. Back to Genesis 21, verse 8. "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." Scholars disagree on the age of weaning. You see anything from 2 to 12. But most seem to agree that the age was probably around 3 years old when a child was weaned. That would mean Ishmael was about 16 or 17 years old. As we read this story, sometimes we think of a poor little Ishmael being a little bitty child. Oh no, he was a teenager, old enough to go out and do his own thing in that society. And Sarah catches him scoffing, that is, mocking, jesting, making fun of Isaac. No doubt there was already a great deal of tension and jealousy in this family between Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And Sarah tells Abraham, "Cast them out. Kick them out." This son of the Egyptian is not going to be heir with my son. And it displeased Abraham, the Bible says. Ishmael is not his legitimate heir, but it's still his son. And at least this time it appears that Abraham sought God's advice, because verse 12 says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed.'" God agrees with Sarah. Cast them out. Get rid of them. God assured Abraham that he would make a nation of Ishmael because of Abraham, because of his covenant with Abraham. He said, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." It's through Isaac that this supernatural child, this miracle child, this spiritual child, this child of promise, through Isaac, that's whom your seed will be called. That's whom I will make the covenant with. Now, when we think about kicking them out, casting them out, that may seem drastic. But again, we need to remember, number one, that Ishmael is in his teens. But there are some times, and I think we'll see by the end of this sermon, such drastic action is needed. In verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said of herself, 'Let me not see the death of my boy, of the boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." God blesses Ishmael because of his covenant, his promise with Abraham. And we can see that Hagar, in a moment of difficulty, forgot about the promises of God. See, the angel of the Lord's already appeared to her and told her these promises concerning Ishmael, that he will be a wild man, he will live, dwell in the presence of his brethren. God's going to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. And as we see this, what a distressed situation in the life of Hagar and Ishmael, God still honors his word, and he honors his covenant with Abraham, and he promises to bless Ishmael and make a great nation from him. In verse 22, "And it came to pass at the time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, and that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be my witnesses that I have dug this well.' Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days." As we read through this, Moses kind of changes gears on us. He goes from talking about Isaac and Ishmael, and he tells us of an incident, another incident between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, we don't know if this is the same Abimelech that Abraham deceived sometime before, a couple of years earlier. Most agree that Abimelech's a title, something like Pharaoh or king. It may have been the same man. It may have been one of his successors. Regardless, Abimelech wants to ensure that Abraham does not deal falsely with him or his descendants. Wouldn't have been the first time Abraham had done that. Again, a lapse, a failure in his life that we talked about last week. But Abraham was an extremely wealthy man, and he had many servants. So when he dwelt in your land, and all of his servants and all of their livestock and animals, they could be a force to be reckoned with. And even though Abimelech is not a follower of God, he recognizes God's blessing upon Abraham. And he wants to share in the blessing. And I think that should be a picture, just as a pause to interject, that should be a picture of our life. Even unbelievers looking at you, they may not follow your God or believe in your God, but they should see the blessings of God on your life, and they should want to share in those blessings. In this particular area, southern part of what we would call Israel, water is a precious commodity, and Abimelech's servants had seized a well that Abraham and his servants had dug. So Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant. It leads to the naming of the place to be called Beersheba, a place known by an oath. by doing this, Abraham had a legal right to dwell there. He legally owns the well, which was of vital importance to provide water for himself, his family, his servants, the animals, the livestock, for everything to grow. He plants a tree there. He calls upon the name of the Lord. A new name we see, the everlasting God. We've already seen the Almighty God. We've seen the all-providing God. But He's also the everlasting God. Abraham knows that he's going to dwell here for a while. He plans on it. But he knows the day will come when the well may dry up. He'll die off to be with the Lord. But God's plan will continue on. He is the everlasting God. Now, as we quickly look through Genesis 21, some people may wonder why we even spend time in the Old Testament. Occasionally we'll get that question. And these things are true. They're written for our learning, our encouragement, our admonition. But there's also a spiritual component. There's a symbolic element. The Apostle Paul takes this chapter, Genesis 21, and he applies it to an issue in the early church where some Judaizers were trying to take the early Christians and put them back under the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, if you want to turn there, you may. Paul writes to the believers in Galatia. And he writes in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Again, speaking of the law of Moses. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Paul takes Genesis 21, which is true, it actually happened, but he then turns it into an allegory, if you will, a symbolic meaning, that Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, represents those under the law of Moses. And Isaac, the child of the promise, represents followers of Jesus who are saved, been born again. So what we see is that Ishmael, being a child of the flesh, really could represent our first birth. He is the firstborn in that regard. He's not a legitimate heir, but he was born some 13, 14 years before Isaac. And if Ishmael, the child of the flesh, represents our first birth, that is the natural man who's under bondage, he tries to be good, tries to please God by following rules, or in this case, the law of Moses. But Jesus said when he came, speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, we must be born again. That to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord, it's more than just a being born. It's not that everybody living are children of God. The first birth, a fleshly birth, gives us a fleshly nature. But we must be born again. And Isaac represents the second birth, the spiritual rebirth, when we are born again, when we are saved. Ishmael was born to the bondwoman according to the flesh. It was a fleshly idea with no miracle at all. Hagar was a young woman of childbearing age. It was no miracle that Ishmael was born. It was a mistake, a fleshly decision. But Isaac was born of the free woman, Abraham's wife, Sarah, through promise. Abraham, who was 100 years old, Sarah, who was 90 years old. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 4, verses 18 through 22. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isaac being the child of faith. Abraham and Sarah's faith. Isaac was the child of a supernatural miracle. And that's exactly what happens when we are born again. When we are saved, it is a supernatural miracle. It's a product of faith. The Gospel of John says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, as many as received Jesus, he gave to them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we are saved, we are spiritually reborn. It is a miracle, a supernatural miracle. We are the product of faith. We become children of promise, Paul writes. But we can go further into this symbolic relationship between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac, his name means laughter. He brought laughter and joy to his family. He was the child of promise. But Ishmael brought trouble and problems. In Galatians 5, after Paul talks about this issue between Ishmael and Isaac, in the next chapter, chapter 5, Paul speaks of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit and how they war against each other. I shouldn't have to spend a lot of time telling you that. You understand your fleshly nature is at battle with the spiritual nature. If you don't understand that, you're lost and need to get saved. That's as blunt and as clear as I know how to put it. We're in a struggle. But the Bible has so much to say about our flesh. The phrase repeated numerous times in the Scriptures, the lust of the flesh. It represents our lives before spiritual rebirth, before this supernatural miracle when we're saved. Let me run through a couple of verses addressing this. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 8:8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Is it possible for a person who's in the flesh to please God according to the Scriptures? No. Just like Ishmael, the flesh may deliver a little pleasure for a season. But ultimately, works of the flesh bring pain and suffering. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. It's a battle. And our old nature, our fleshly nature, is not changed into a spiritual nature. Just like Ishmael was not changed into the child of the promise. The fleshly nature brings suffering and trouble, and it must be cast off just like Ishmael was. The only cure for our fleshly nature is to put it to death. Get rid of it. Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust. In Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. We cannot change our old sinful nature into a good, loving nature. It's not possible. Regardless of what the world tries to say, God does not slowly transition our fleshly nature into a spiritual nature. No, the old nature must be cast off. The old fleshly nature must be put to death by the Spirit of God. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we are born again, we're given a new birth. We become a new creation. It's not the fleshly nature transitioning into a spiritual nature. No, we still battle with the fleshly nature. But when God saves us, He gives us a new nature. And we then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to cast off the deeds of the flesh. And this new creation that we become, this spiritual rebirth of salvation, is not all there is to our relationship with God. I'm afraid many denominations leave people there. Evangelize effectively and wonderfully so that people are saved. But there's more to a relationship with God than just accepting Him as Savior. Just as a baby is born, a healthy baby will grow and mature. Just as Isaac did and was weaned. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Milk is essential for a newborn baby. And it's needed for growth. Symbolically, it's essential for the newborn Christian as well. And essential for growth. Yet, with proper and healthy maturing, there comes a time when milk just doesn't cut it. Milk alone is no longer enough. Hebrews 5:13, the author of Hebrews says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. As we grow, just as a little baby grows and becomes to need solid food, as the child of God and we grow in our relationship with the Lord, there comes a time when we need solid food. Our lives should reflect the grace of God and His righteousness. So how do we mature? How do we grow in the Spirit? And I think the first step is overcoming the flesh. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If right now all you're concerned about is where you're going to eat lunch, without the pastor being too judgmental, your mind might not be in the right place. Dealing with this fleshly nature, it is a battle. It's warfare. It's not easy. But what do we set our minds on? Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Galatians 6:8 says, for he who sows of his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What are we thinking about? What are we focusing on? What are we meditating upon? What are we sowing into? Our flesh or our spirit? If we want to live victoriously, and I think ultimately that's really what we want as a Christian. You see so many Christians that struggle with whatever fleshly tendencies. They have no joy. I mean, being a Christian is almost punishment to them. Because they're still sowing into the flesh. But if we truly want joy and peace, contentment, it's only available through the power of the Holy Spirit. And to live victoriously in this world, in a manner to bring glory to God, we must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death our fleshly nature. We must focus on spiritual things. Sometimes it may seem like a losing battle. We heard last week, the harder I try, the worse it gets. What do you expect the adversary, this fallen angel who opposes God, if he's willing to take on Almighty God, do you think he's going to roll over and play dead the first time you try to stand up to him? Well, Pastor, I just don't think I have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you do. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If we belong to God, you have it. Now, certainly, I believe there is a filling, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit that gives us victory over sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We do not have to serve sin. Jesus broke that power on the cross at Calvary. Romans 6:18, the final verse I have. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When your spiritual rebirth happened, whatever age, you may have been a child, you may have been a teenager, you may have been an adult. But when you yielded your life and surrendered to the Lord Jesus and called upon Him to save you, He changed you. You still live in unredeemed flesh and you'll still battle a fleshly nature. But God expects you to overcome that. We've been set free. But see, here's the issue. I think we live in a fallen, fleshly world. We struggle with sins of the flesh so long, we don't realize that we're free. You know that you can put electric collars on an animal, a dog, if you will, so it has borders that it can go around, and it can't go outside of that or it'll begin to get shocked. So the dog gets used to that. Even when the batteries die, the dog has no idea it's free. And I think that's where you and I find ourselves a lot of times. We're so used to the bondage and the weight of sin, we don't realize Jesus set us free. We have liberty through the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning, as you stand to your feet, if the praise team will get a verse of invitation ready. I know most of you on a personal level, and I know that you have a relationship with the Lord. I know your testimony of faith, and we rejoice in that. But there might be someone here this morning that has never been saved. You've never called upon the name of the Lord. As Jesus says, it's a spiritual birth. So often you see people say, well, you know, let me quit doing this. And once I quit doing that, then I'll get my life to the Lord. No, God doesn't take your fleshly nature and turn it into a good nature. God gives you a completely new nature. That's salvation. It is a spiritual rebirth, a new birth, a child of faith. Salvation is as simple as calling on the name of the Lord, acknowledging your sin, being sorrowful over that, repenting, turning from it, and saying, God, save me. I believe Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that His blood was shed for my sins. And if you've never been saved, I would imagine many of you have tried over and over and over again to be a good person, to quit doing this thing, to stop being involved in this thing. But yet as time goes on, the fleshly nature just pulls you right back in. And the reason is, you can't change a fleshly nature. It is what it is. But you can put it to death once you get the power of the Holy Spirit. You can, like Abraham, through the power of God, cast it off and get rid of it. And this morning, if you're here and you've never been saved, you're not sure that heaven would be your eternal home. You still struggle with sin. You're still a slave to sin. This morning, I ask you, would you call upon Jesus Christ to save you? And for those of us that are saved, we have a testimony of faith. Let us grow in our faith. Let us mature spiritually. Let us go beyond the milk to the solid food. Live life victoriously. Realize, child of God, you've been set free. You don't have to do those deeds of the flesh. Maybe you need the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. That's how we crucify the flesh, through God's help. Would you bow and pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, if there's anyone in this place who has never been saved, and today you are knocking at their heart's door, Lord, I pray that as you knock, they would invite you in. That being born again is not something we do as much as something we accept. We receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, we can never stop doing enough bad things and start doing enough good things to ever be saved. But it's a spiritual rebirth. It is a supernatural miracle that you, God, give to us. And I pray anyone here that you may be dealing with right now would pray that you would forgive them, cleanse them, save them in Jesus' name. And for those of us that are saved, but we feel like we continue to yield to deeds of the flesh, Lord, I pray that you would remind us whom the Son sets free is free indeed, that you've given us liberty. That you, Lord Jesus, have set us free when you defeated death and you defeated sin's power on Calvary's cross. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Give us this victory. Help us to grow mature spiritually, grow in our faith. Lord, we ask you to do a great and wonderful work. Let us not be afraid to come pray. And God will give you the praise, honor, and glory for it all. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.